Should we pray? Father, what a privilege it is to be here among brothers and sisters in Christ and to open your word, which we all love and long to hear from. Lord, I pray that we would all hear it. Lord, I want to pray that your blessing, which I have known in the preparation for this day, would be known still in the proclamation of your word. And Lord, I want to pray that this word would rest deeply in our hearts and souls, that it would transform us another step, another day, closer to the image of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray for this. Amen.
Amen.
Well, pop a finger in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is what I'll read from in just a moment. I'll make a few introductory comments before reading that, which will be the text we're working through, particularly verse 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. Now, my plan for today is to begin with a couple of statements which may be, well, they'll certainly be humbling for me, but they may be even troublesome. Is it on? It's not on. Are you asking me if it's turned on? Yes, I think it is. Yes. Statements which I want to then use the rest of our time to qualify, explain, clarify. So if you don't agree with them straight away, perhaps you will. But if you don't, then hopefully you will by the end of the time once you realise what I'm saying. But here are a couple of statements that I'd like to make to you at the beginning. Firstly, if the best kind of preacher is the one that you forget. That's the first statement. If you go to a church and you leave after the service, go and have lunch, and you just spend the rest of the afternoon thinking about what a great preacher that was, don't ever go back to that church. The best kind of preacher is the one you forget. In fact, the best kind of preacher is the one you forget almost immediately when he enters the pulpit. All right, there's my opening statement, which I'm going to spend the rest of our time clarifying and trying to articulate. In order to do this, I want to head to this passage of Scripture, which is where Paul reflects on the time that he first came to this church in Corinth. I'm wanting to talk about this man because I believe he is an exemplary example to us of a preacher that is so focused on the gospel and so passionate about having the church forget the greatness of him and be supplanted by the greatness of the one of which he is speaking of, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go through this passage. Before I get to there, I just want to lay some groundwork for this book of Corinthians, which sets a bit of a context for this particular passage, because I find this passage comes in a very interesting context. The book of 1 Corinthians is a relatively simple and straightforward book, I find. It's a book that really just deals with issue after issue that the church in Corinth is going through. Paul himself plants the church there, and it doesn't seem to take very long before a number of different issues come up in the church in Corinth, which is why we have such a great deal of biblical text written from Paul back to this church, because of course he's concerned about them and wants to write to them in order to encourage them and to rebuke them on a number of issues that they had. And we have two great letters from Paul to this church. Seems to be one that was obviously on Paul's mind a great deal. But we just go through issue after issue as we go through this book of 1 Corinthians. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about the issue of immorality in the church and the need for church discipline on a particular member there. Chapter 6 is about lawsuits that are going on in the church. There's also more comments there on immorality. Chapters 8 and 10 are all on the issue of food sacrificed to idols and the ways of navigating that very contextual issue back in the first century. We have chapter 11, which is on gender roles and head coverings and things like that. And the Lord's table, of course, is there. Chapters 12 through 14 are about gifts in the church and how the church might operate with their gifts. And in the middle of those three chapters, that wonderful, wonderful chapter on love and the preeminence of love in everything that they do. Chapter 15, about the resurrection. And chapter 16, a few closing remarks and mentioning of the collection for the Lord's people in Jerusalem and so on and so on. So it's just issue after issue going through. But then at the beginning of this book, you've got these four chapters which in some ways don't seem to fit straight away into that flow of just one issue after another. And yet as you delve into these four chapters that open up the book of 1 Corinthians, you can see that actually there is one issue that Paul is wanting to address in those four chapters, and it is consistently on his mind as he's going through all of those four chapters. And the issue is this: pride and leadership idolatry. Focusing in on a particular leader and how great they are, and how great I am because I have chosen the right leader to follow. This is the issue that's going on. If I could just illustrate that, we'll show that to you from the text. Paul opens up his letter with some introductory comments, and then he moves straight into this issue in chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 10. And I do promise we are eventually going to get to the text for today and read that, but I want to just set this groundwork in place. So from verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each of you, each one of you, says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" You see, these divisions have come about in this church. The people there are segregating, separating, puffing themselves up and following a particular leader that has come and ministered to them in some way. Now, that's the opening. And then we move to chapter 3. You can see that this is still on Paul's mind. This is still the subject that he's dealing with. He says at the beginning of chapter 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" And the thought continues on through chapter 3 and then into chapter 4 as well, where Paul opens up that section by talking about, again, the role of the apostle, the role of the servants of Christ. "This is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And he continues along that vein till the end of chapter 4. So we can see that these first four chapters are really dealing with this particular theme of a false view of leaders, of pride and division, based on which leader you find to be the most attractive, the most popular. See, what is happening in Corinth is they've had the great blessing of receiving ministry from a number of high-profile leaders, pastors, apostles, people like Paul, of course, but also Cephas, who is Peter by another name, Apollos, who is also well-known. And what these guys have done is they have divided themselves up into factions, into warring parties, trying to make themselves seem better, feel better, be better, display themselves as more intelligent because they have chosen this particular apostle as my apostle. I am a follower of Paul. And what they are saying when they say I'm a follower of Paul is, I'm not a follower of your group. I'm not a follower because they're not as good as my group. My group is the smarter group, the most intelligent group, the spiritual group. And they might all have different reasons for puffing up their particular leader. Those who follow Paul, I'm sure, would draw from the great history of Paul in the church, the founder of the church, this great apostle who's planted so many churches. Well, following Paul surely makes me smarter than you, makes me bigger than you, more powerful than you. Others who follow Peter would say, well, Peter was with Christ, so surely that makes him better than Paul. So I'm a follower of Peter, which puffs me up. Others say Apollos for other reasons and so on. And this is the way of it. And this was very much in keeping with the context of Corinth. See, what had happened here is these these Christians in Corinth, and I do believe that most of them are still Christians, even though they're behaving this way. Most of them are, they've fallen into a pattern that was common to them in the city of Corinth. Rather than being conformed by the renewing of their mind, they were being conformed to the pattern of this world, which is how it ought not to be. See, what was very common in Corinth at the time is there would be a great deal of travelling ministry of certain sorts, travelling philosophers and speakers and orators and people of note coming through the city. And they would come and they would speak. These Greek philosophers would speak in the markets or in the various places that they could go. And their job in coming to the city would be to try to gather a following. This happened in many places around the region, but particularly in Corinth because it was a very high traffic city. If you look at one of the maps in the back of your Bible, which you know come in useful sort of every couple of years or so, you open it up and you have a look at the map, you see that Corinth sits on this very interesting piece of land, which is in the shape of an hourglass. I think it's called an isthmus. And it's right in the middle of that, which means that any traffic going from the north to the south or the south to the north has to go through Corinth in order to get there. So there's a lot of traffic through this city. Also, this was news to me when I studied this, a number of ships would actually come in at one end and they would actually get out of the boats and drag the ship along the land and put it into the water on the other side of this body of land because it was much faster than going all the way around the bottom of the peninsula. And so now you have a lot of traffic from east to west, west to east, also going through Corinth, spending the night, spending a few days. And so a number of these philosophers would come through as well, and it was commonplace for these philosophers to come and speak and to try to win people over to their particular way of thinking. But what was interesting about these philosophers is that it wasn't so much their wisdom or their ideas that mattered. It was their rhetoric. It was how they sounded. It was about trying to win people over by speaking the most powerfully, the most persuasively. It wasn't so much about the ideas. It reminds me a lot of a number of things that we see on TV today. I occasionally enjoy watching The X Factor on TV. And of course, this is a competition about who sings the best. It's not a competition about what words you're singing. What words you're singing is irrelevant. It's just if you sing them well, you win the competition. And that was basically what was going on with these Greek philosophers. It wasn't so much what they said, it was how they said it that made all the difference. And people would divide themselves up and they would follow one philosopher over another. And you can actually see inscriptions that archaeologists have found in Corinth today, graffiti art on the that's being chiseled into walls saying, I follow such and such a philosopher, I follow so and so. And so this was the way in which the culture organized itself and divided itself up. It was common practice. And so now when these preachers come along, Paul and Cephas and Apollos, they come along and they preach the same message. They're not in competition with each other at all. They come and they preach Christ. And yet these people who are used to doing this are falling back on the ways of their culture, and they are doing, as we read in chapter 4 verse 6, they are puffing themselves up in favour of one leader over another, because this was the way that the culture did things. Very divisive, prideful and wicked. So Paul wants to spend 4 chapters dealing with that. It's a big deal in Paul's mind. It's a very big deal. And it's right in the middle of that conversation that we find our text. But why, I want to ask the question, why would Paul consider this to be such a hot topic? Why would it be worth the opening 4 chapters and 4 chapters in length to deal with this issue, to repeat himself a number of times as we move through this passage, to hit this problem again and again and again? And it's because for Paul, this was so destructive. This was such a wicked situation to be in, and it was so counter to the gospel, which is why the gospel comes up so many times and in such rich language throughout these 4 chapters. It's in these 4 chapters that we get that immense statement repeated twice that we preach Christ crucified. That is the focus. It is a gospel issue for Paul, this factionism, this division, and this focusing on leaders, human leaders. He wants to say to them, the reason that you believed is not because we are so great. That's what he wants to say. The reason you believed is not because we were so eloquent. He wants to say the reason you believed is because of the power of God working through us and in us. And so he wants to say to them, look, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, we're nothing. Servants of Christ. Co-workers with him. We are nothing. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. This is what he wants to say. This is the consistent message through this entire passage. So I want to read to you now the passage that we're going to deal with. So we're going to read now with this background in our minds, this beautiful section of text, right in the middle, right in the heart of his arguments, weighed against this factionism and division. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul, in this wonderful piece of scripture, wants to say four things to show how different he is from these Greek philosophers that have come. How he came with a very different approach, with a very different source of power, and was relying on a very different place. Paul concerned with the gospel of Christ, that being the focal point. Here we have the ultimate example of a gospel-shaped preacher and a gospel-shaped message. Now, I always feel a bit strange when pastors speak about themselves, and I'm not going to speak about myself, you can be pleased about that, but I hear Paul here, he's now going to reflect on his own life and his own ministry. And I love it that he does that, but every time he does that, I fear that maybe pastors might take an opportunity from this, an example from this, to spend far too much time talking about themselves and stories that they've been involved in and so on, and it becomes, I think, distracting. But what I notice, whenever Paul talks about himself, it has really very little to do with himself. His purpose in bringing up anything to do with himself is simply to reduce himself and elevate the gospel. And so he turns to these few, the days when he first came to Corinth, and he gives them a history lesson on when he came and how he spoke and how that took shape. And he wants to say four things. He wants to talk about the way he preached. He wants to talk about himself as the preacher. He wants to talk about what he preached. And he wants to talk about the miracle of their believing what he preached. So those four things. He wants to talk about the way he preached. He wants to talk about what he preached, himself as the preacher, and then the miracle of their believing. And I have managed to get those four points to all begin with the letter M, which is very important, of course, that they all match. And so we're going to talk about the mode of the preacher, we're going to talk about the message, we're going to talk about the messenger, and we're going to talk about the miracle. So that's our four points for today. So firstly, he talks about the mode of his preaching. He says this in verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming the testimony to you, the testimony of God, with lofty speech or wisdom." What is he referring to here? He did not come with lofty speech or wisdom. Well, we remember the context here. We remember the Greek philosophers that have come to play X Factor in front of these people here. And they had started to confuse Paul with that. They've started to say, well, maybe that's what Paul was doing as well, and so we ought to behave and treat him as we do the others. But Paul doesn't say that. He said, when I came, I did not come with that sort of speech, with that lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, when I came to you, I didn't show cleverness as they tried to. I didn't try to sound eloquent as they did. I didn't try to sound anything like these Greek philosophers, these secular people, religious in another way. All I did to you was deliver to you the truth of the gospel. And I put together whatever words I could find in order to do that. He felt totally inadequate. We'll see that in a moment. And he was relying entirely on the power of God. And he celebrates that that is what he did, so that their faith might rely on the power of God and not on the wisdom of men. Now, it's a bit tricky what he's saying here. I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom because, you know, as I was preparing for this morning, I gave some thought to making my speech lofty and filled with wisdom. And yet Paul rebukes that to a degree and says, look, I didn't come with this lofty speech and wisdom. And so we need to just ask the question, what is it that he means when he says that? And I think we can say quite clearly at the beginning that Paul isn't saying that what he did is he came and he intentionally tried to sound bad when he was preaching, that he intentionally tried to sound foolish and silly so that he could not trick anybody into believing through his own wit. I don't think that's what he's saying he did. Rather, what he is saying is that he did everything that he could to point people away from himself as the messenger and toward the message that he was bringing. It's the opposite of what these Greek philosophers were trying to do. They didn't care so much about the message. They were trying to promote the messenger themselves. Paul is doing the opposite of that. He wants to gain followers not for himself. He does not want his own name being glorified. He wants to gain followers of Christ. In other words, he wanted to win people to the person of the message and not to the person bringing the message. And here's why this mattered so much to Paul, why this was such a gospel issue. And this statement may be of some shock. He says, winning crowds through eloquence and rhetoric, now hear this, empties the cross of its power. This is a bold statement, I know, and I wouldn't dare make it if Paul hadn't already done so. In verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. This is a gospel issue. I never thought there was so much riding on the simple tone of voice that I use or the particular approach that I might take in preaching, that there might be a way to preach that literally empties the cross of its power. What a fear that we ought to have that that might be the case. What does it mean, though? What does it mean that we might empty the gospel of it, the cross of its power in the way that we preach? I think it means this, that if getting somebody to agree with you because you are clever, because you're persuasive, because you're witty, because you have an attractive personality, because you're passionate, because you stir people up, if that is what you do to convince somebody, you haven't saved anybody. Nobody has come to faith by simply being convinced by the presence and articulate speech of a man. Simply getting somebody to agree with certain historical facts about Jesus, that he came, perhaps even that he died and rose again. Perhaps you could even get somebody to believe that historically. Perhaps you could even believe, get someone to believe that Jesus was God incarnate in the flesh. Simply agreeing with those historic facts doesn't save a person. And you may be able to convince somebody through logic, through your own ability to communicate, that these historic facts actually took place. But in order to bring about conversion, it takes something else. It takes the Spirit of God working through that. You see, even the devil believes that Jesus rose from the dead. If Paul had come and taken the approach of these Greek philosophers and simply used his probably relatively eloquent words, I imagine, to simply get people on board, to get people to sign up, to get people to start writing his name on walls. He probably could have done it, but it would have emptied the cross of its power. And so he did not want to do that. Now I think, and I'm fearful to ask the question, how many preachers exist today that perhaps don't understand this, who really are thinking that they need to craft their message just so perfectly and tickle the ears in just the right way in order to get some agreement, get some amens, get some hallelujahs coming from the congregation. And I don't want to say that, you know, there's no spirit in that, in the work of some of these guys, but I'm fearful that the cross of Christ is being emptied of its power on a regular basis, because the motivation is to win people through rhetoric rather than through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are whole movements that have been based on the theology that says that we can persuade people to believe things, and simply by persuading them with our own rhetoric and our own power, they become believers. That if we can simply get people to say the right words, believe the right things, they are saved. In fact, conversion goes deeper than simply what we say or even what we give knowledge, give intellectual assent to. Conversion is a work of the heart over which we have no power. We rely entirely on the power of God to bring this about. I remember Charles Finney, who built his career and his ministry on the notion that you could create excitements that are conducive for conversion. That you could somehow trick the people into believing. This is not what Paul wanted to do, for it empties the cross of its power. You see, even the mode of preaching is a gospel issue. We should be slow to criticize, but we should be wary of how we conduct ourselves in ministry. So Paul talks about his mode of preaching. He says, I didn't do it the way they do it. And you shouldn't treat me the way those others are being treated. You shouldn't write, I follow Paul, on the walls of your church. You should forget the man. Remember Jesus. I want to talk about the message. We've talked about the mode. We're now going to talk about the message that Paul brought. I want to read to you verse 2. When Paul came, he's reminding them of what he spoke to them. The core of his message. He said, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. A wonderful statement. Possibly some hyperbole in that. Possibly an overstatement. I don't imagine that Paul only spoke about the historical moment when Jesus died on the cross. I think he probably filled it out a bit, but this was obviously the core. This was the most important thing. This was the central thing. This is the thing he came back to on a regular basis so that he can say with confidence, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. An unpopular message. A message that really shouldn't have led to the level of pride and arrogance that these people are now engaged in. This reminder to them rebukes them in a number of ways. It says to them, first of all, this is not a message that is popular. This is not a message that you would have heard any sane Greek philosopher trying to win over a crowd speak. We're talking about a crucified hero. We're talking about a hero that died in a relatively public and humiliating way. And yet that was the core of my message. Why on earth are you relying on that as a means to boost yourself, to boost yourself up and make yourself seem so clever? And this is a message about self-sacrifice and self-denial, about God who came in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. He gave himself in this humble way, humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross, that we might be saved. Now, why on earth would you take that message and use it to puff yourself up over other Christians? That's what he's saying. That's the connection with the flow of logic in this text, in this four chapters. It doesn't make sense that you would do that It doesn't make sense that you would take this message of a crucified Messiah and use it for that sort of prideful boasting and arrogance. But beyond the critique of this early church in Corinth, I keep losing this microphone down my shirt. Oh, I'll just try to, it'll be okay. If we get desperate, I'll ask you to come and help me. Beyond this this rebuke to the early church, we also have precious instructions for us to be so focused on the cross of Jesus Christ, to make it all about that. You see, if Paul was to follow the way of the philosophers, and if he was to come and just deliver messages that were pleasing to them to win a crowd, he probably wouldn't focus on the cross. And I think that so many people are following that lead and perhaps ignoring the cross, perhaps ignoring the negative sides of the gospel, which are so positive if they are understood. That the wrath of God poured out on Christ that we might be saved from it is such a positive thing, and yet it is an offensive thing. Because you must acknowledge, first of all, that God is wrathful against sin. Number two, that God is wrathful against your sin. Number three, that you are an insufficient saviour of yourself. All of these things fly in the face of modern man. We don't want to believe these things. And so to hit the cross as the centre point in our preaching ministries and in our gospel proclamations is so important, because it hits at the centre of the gospel. It is the power of God to save. That is it. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. It is absolutely crucial for our salvation that we continue to focus on the cross. I don't want this to be a distraction to everybody who's watching, so I'm not quite sure. Should I take it off, do you think?
Yeah, I think you just need it.
Just take it off. I'll do that. I'm aware that every time I touch it, everybody goes, oh, why is he touching it again? Thank you. We'll get that sorted. You know, I think about, I don't want this to come across as an overly critical message, but I think that with Paul being very critical of this church in Corinth, perhaps it's an appropriate text to be looking at our own selves and taking critique of our own selves. And I look around at the state of Christianity in the world, particularly the Western world, and particularly in this country of New Zealand, and I think about how much focus is given to Christ and Christ crucified as the focal point. And I look at churches that in the recent past particularly who have abandoned that as a central focus of their ministry, and I see the impact that it has on them. The way that it goes, they forget the cross and things start to go downhill very quickly, and they begin to forget other things. And you see a number of churches that are beautiful to look at because they were made in an era where architecture for churches was very beautiful, but then you drive past and you see advertising for a cafe that's going on in the church because the church is closed down 30, 40 years ago and they've sold it to a company that's turned it into a cafe. And they might serve wonderful coffee, but that's not going to save anybody. I remember hearing a story about a church in England that started, I think, during the Puritan times, and they had a sign out front that said, "We preach Christ crucified." Wonderful statement about what we do in this church. And unfortunately, along the years, generations came and went, and they stopped focusing on Christ crucified. And they dropped the last word off that statement. They started to just preach Christ. They talked about the love of Christ. They talked about the love of God. They talked about Christ who embraces all people, and the death of Christ for sin was not preached. It was forgotten. It wasn't the focus. It was just on the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the friendship of Christ, the inclusion of Christ, and not on the cross of Christ. And it's ironic because as these generations were coming and going, there was some ivy that was growing across the sign, and it took out the last word of the statement, "We preach Christ crucified." And then the ivy would grow and it suddenly said, "We preach Christ." And that is what you did. That's what you heard when you went into this church. But then the ivy continued to grow as it does. And they dropped off the word Christ eventually, and they just preached. We preach in this church. We preach pop psychology. We preach that God accepts all faiths, that God accepts all beliefs, that God just loves everybody the same. And the ivy continued to grow and covered the word Christ. And it was a church that simply preached. It didn't preach Christ, didn't preach Christ crucified. It just preached. Anything that would help people for the week ahead, self-help, sort of philosophy and so on. And you can see where the story is going. The ivy continues to grow. The gospel is denied. And eventually the whole sign was covered and the church closed down. Now it's a cafe. And I think they've even cut the ivy back since then as a bit of a historical reminder of what this church, that used to be a church, but it's a very telling and I think sobering reminder of what happens when we start to erode the gospel and the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ at the centre of our preaching. Now you do drive through New Zealand and you do see a number of beautiful buildings that are now cafes. And I find that to be sad. Because I do know this church, this nation has suffered with all sorts of things, liberalism and so on. It's very sad to see. And I'm so grateful for churches like this, the ministries similar to this, and many other faithful churches that are preaching Christ crucified. And it's a privilege to be among you. So Paul wants to remind the Corinthians that the cross of Christ at the centre of his message is so central, and that it should not have led to the pride and division that they have, but should have humbled them and brought them to repentance and worship. Let's talk about the messenger. We've talked about the mode, we've talked about the message. Now we talk about the messenger. Paul talks about himself as a preacher. And he says this in verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's verse 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. This is one of those great occasions where Paul does roll back the curtains, if you like, and we get a look into his own psychological state when he comes and plants churches and preaches. How is he feeling? How is he coping? How is he doing? You know, I think often perhaps we have a false understanding of Paul. We see him as this great conquering hero that's perhaps riding on a white horse with a big red cape on, and he just sort of moves through a town and throws out some gospel tracts, and there's a church there, and it just flourishes, and everybody comes to all of his meetings, and he's just this huge domineering presence that just sweeps everybody up by his incredible talent. And yet we have an instance here where Paul reflects on his own ministry and his own approach, and he says, look, you remember, when I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It puts a realistic spin on this ministry of this Paul. Now, if you think about it, this Paul, what we know of him, we know that he was an academic. Now, most academics are not necessarily that impressive in their physical appearance. He was one who was injured many times with beatings and through malnutrition and all sorts of things. You know, I often think of Paul and I think, you know, based on this and based on a sort of maybe more objective historical analysis, you could perhaps imagine a sort of relatively old, relatively crippled man who, you know, doesn't necessarily throw his words together all that well, but he's obviously quite bright, sort of making his way to the front and delivering his message. Now, I don't know, I might be being unfair to Paul, but I do know that this is one of the rumours that, or one of the statements that was actually made about Paul by the people in Corinth. Paul quotes something that they were saying about him in 2 Corinthians 10:10. Reads this, they are saying of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech is of no account. This is what some were saying about Paul. So when Paul says that I came in weakness and in fear and in trembling, I believe him. This is in keeping with what few comments we have about Paul from the book of Acts. He comes and he plants this church, and there is opposition early on, and God comes and encourages him by the Spirit, and he gives the message to him, and he says, "Fear not." This is in Acts 18. "Fear not, continue speaking, no one will attack you." This is a message God had given to Paul. Now, why would God give this message to Paul if he wasn't fearful and worried that someone was going to attack him? Now, I'm not saying Paul was a weakling by any stretch. He achieved incredible things. And I think even more honourable is this man who was very human and was troubled by the various persecutions that came upon him, and yet still was faithful to the gospel and took the beatings on a regular basis and so on. A wonderful, wonderful man to be admired, but just a man. A man who needed the encouragement of God. A man who did come with a physical appearance that wasn't that impressive. Now, I think we do live in a time where preachers do come and they do rely on their own presence, their own abilities, their own giftings. Paul says, "Look at me. Look at me. Don't write my name on a wall. Don't form a faction around my name. I came with fear and weakness. That is how you should remember me." The danger of emptying the cross by relying on the power of man rather than the power of God. You know, I find this to be really encouraging in a strange kind of a way, you know, because I look at my own self and I think, yep, weak, fearful, trembling. And I look at Paul and I think, well, he was weak and fearful and trembling, and he seemed to plant a church in every town between Jerusalem and Rome. And I think, goodness me. I mean, we all want to be great. We all want to be seen as great. You know, on the drive up here, I'm sort of thinking, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody just loved me so much when I came and preached at this church, and maybe the sermon is recorded and it goes online and gets hundreds of thousands, millions of views. Maybe it just all takes off from here. Revival breaks out right now. And at this point, I'm really just bursting out in laughter at the thought that this might actually happen. But we all want to be loved. We all want to be appreciated. And yet I'm so aware of my own weaknesses, my own failings, and my own inability to do so many things that I'd love to be able to do through my own strength and ability. And then I look at Paul and I think, well, there's a man who was fearful and trembling and, by his own admission, very weak, and did so much. So I'm helped with my own feeling of inadequacy in that. You know, it helps a lot, I think, with our sense of inadequacy when it comes to evangelism, massively. I think this is one of the reasons we don't do evangelism as often as we ought to, is because of our own sense of inadequacy. Am I right? I mean, I think about the reasons that maybe, let's say you had an opportunity to do evangelism, share the gospel with somebody, and you decided not to for whatever reason. I'm going to imagine that the reason you decided not to is not because you hate them and want them to go to hell. That's not the reason, I don't believe. Perhaps laziness, perhaps you were busy doing something else, possibly. I would say the main reason, if you had the opportunity to share that gospel and decided not to, would be, I don't think I'm adequate for this task. I don't think I can do it. But if this wrinkled, weather-worn, crippled, beaten-up, intellectual named Paul can plant these churches and be so effective for God, I take tremendous encouragement from that. I hope you do. Finally, the miracle. We've talked about the mode. We talked about the message. We've talked about the messenger. And finally, we talk about the miracle. He says to them in verse 4 and 5, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You know, we might rightly ask the question that if Paul is building this case against himself, saying, you know, my message, it wasn't really all that attractive. I wasn't very powerful as a preacher. I didn't really use particularly eloquent words in delivering this message, and so perhaps we're reading this going, well, why on earth is there a church here? Why did anybody believe this message? And so Paul finishes with this, the miracle. You know, one of the most interesting questions I find in Christian theology is the question of why somebody believes. Why does somebody believe? Why are they converted? You share the gospel with 100 people and sort of 3 of them believe, and you think, what? Was there something in the water that day? You know, why did they believe? And so we ask this question. It's a very interesting question. And the answer is given in this text. Their faith is based in the power of God, not the wisdom of man. When he came to them, he didn't preach with wisdom, but he preached with demonstrations of the Spirit's power, and it's because of that that they believe. What does he mean by that? I want to focus on that as our last point. When he says that I came with demonstrations of the Spirit's power, that's what he's saying is the reason they believe. It wasn't through me, it was through these demonstrations of the Spirit's power that you believe, so that your faith would be based on the Spirit's power rather than on me. What does he mean? It's a big question. It has been suggested that the demonstrations of the Spirit's power that Paul is referring to is the miraculous, that he did signs and wonders, and that is the power of God upon which they base their faith. And I've heard this suggested in a number of pulpits and things. And the application of that theology would then lend itself to, well, we need to really focus on the miraculous in our evangelism. We really just need to rely on God to heal somebody or to do something, and then the people will see it and they'll believe. But I don't think that's what he's talking about in this passage. I don't think the demonstration of the Spirit's power is the miraculous. Now, we know Paul did miracles. We know that. But I don't think he's here referring to these demonstrations of the Spirit's power as miracles. And I've got a few reasons for that. The first is because he's talking about preaching. He says, when I came to you, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. He's talking about his speaking. He's saying, when I spoke, it was the demonstration of the Spirit's power through my speaking that it took place. That it was the preaching that was the demonstration of the Spirit's power, not signs. He didn't preach a message and then step back from the pulpit and do a wee sign. And then look, I did the sign, so now you can believe what I said. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in the speaking was the demonstration of the Spirit's power. He also, in chapter 1 of this passage, he rebukes the Jews for demanding a sign. He says, you know, here's a couple of types of people who look for worldly wisdom and worldly reasons to believe the gospel. Jews, they look for signs. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. He's rebuking the Jews for asking for a sign. Why would he then base his whole ministry on demonstrations of the Spirit's power according to signs and wonders? I don't think he's doing that. One final reason I'd give you for why I don't think he's talking about signs and wonders in this text is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You probably remember it. Lazarus, who is in Abraham's side, and the rich man who is in Hades, and the rich man speaks to Abraham and says, would you please send Lazarus to speak to my brothers that they might believe? Because if a man comes back from the dead, then they will believe. And Abraham says, look, they've got Moses and the prophets, and if they didn't listen to them, they will not believe, even if they see a man raised from the dead. Right? Signs and wonders, even the resurrection, is not enough to bring a person to belief unless there is something else. A demonstration of the Spirit's power that isn't external, but is internal, that takes place in the heart of a person. Regeneration. I believe that is what Paul is referring to. My speech was not plausible and wise, but it was in demonstrations of the Spirit's power. And the demonstration was the miracle that took place in the hearts of the people he spoke to. That they believed when he spoke of the cross and Christ crucified. I particularly think that is what he's referring to because of the context. That basically everything else Paul is going to say in the rest of this chapter is all about regeneration. It's all about how the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, but the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. This is contrasting the spiritual man with the natural man, the person who is able to understand and perceive the mind of God, the gospel. So Paul is here speaking of the miracle, the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that their faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The power of God not in miracles, but in the miracle that takes place in our own hearts, that we might rely on that and our faith might rely on that. That is the only type of preaching that does not empty the cross of its power. That we would preach the gospel, we preach Christ and him crucified, and when somebody is converted through the miracle that happens in their own hearts, they are truly converted. If somebody is converted on the outside because they find your message persuasive, the cross has been emptied of its saving power. And that is what is to be avoided at all cost. So we preach the gospel of Christ crucified. Well, I just wrap up with a couple of takeaways from the sermon. Now, if you want to be a better preacher, a better Christian, a better husband, a better father, think less of your own power and more of the power of God. That everything in your life might not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Now, Paul, in many ways, sums up the issue in chapter 3, where he says, "What then is Apollos?" This is verse 5 of chapter 3. "What then is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed." They just happen to be the servants that were there when you believed. That's all they are. "As the Lord assigned to each. From eternity past, the Lord had assigned a ministry to each of these men, that through their gospel presentation, certain folk would believe. We are servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." That is how it must be. One other takeaway is, you know, our Christian calling. And this is a challenge to me. The Christian calling is to be faithful, not successful. You know, these Corinthians were talking all about the successes of their different ministry preferences and so on. And Paul says, look, God made it successful. God made it successful. He gave the growth. All we did was be faithful. The faithful farmer who gets up in the morning and sows the seed and comes out the next day and waters the seed, and God gives the growth. That's all. We're going to be judged by our faithfulness, not by our success. You know, even the parable of the talents, where the servants went out and after they had seen an increase, they came back to the master, and the master said, "Well done, good and successful servants." No. "Well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful." Now, faithfulness, I think, is harder than success, because when it's all about success, as soon as you start to fail, you can quit. And many would. I would. But when it's about faithfulness, you can't quit. You keep going, you keep going, you keep going, you keep going, until the Lord returns. Now, we remember the statements that I made at the beginning, which I hope are clarified now in your ears, that if you go from a church and you are thinking all afternoon about what a great preacher, then never go back. I hope you understand what I mean. That you should forget the preacher as soon as he starts to speak. Because the great challenge of a preacher is to not bring your attention to them, but bring your attention to Christ. that we draw people's attention in, not so that it can come here, but so that it can go here and so that it can go there. I hope we understand that. Shall we pray? Father God, what wisdom and instruction we have from your scriptures. How many parts of our lives does it touch, does it poke, does it rebuke, does it encourage, does it feed? Lord, without it we would be so lost. We're so grateful that we can open it together and spend some time thinking deeply on its truths. So Father, I pray that its truths would go deep into us today. Lord, that we would learn to evaluate ourselves, any ministry that we come into or come under, that we would evaluate it biblically. Lord, I thank you for the great focus on biblical ministry in this church, and I pray that that would long continue. I pray the ivy would never grow over the sign of this church, that it would be a church that preaches Christ crucified every day, every week, until you return. And Father, I thank you that Jesus did come and was crucified for our sins. Lord, how lost we would be. That he came and that we now have a Savior who can take the wrath of God, who has done so, that we might not have to bear it in eternity. Lord, I pray for anybody that is here that is not yet familiar with that message and loving it and saved by it, I pray that you would do that miracle in their hearts. Lord, through my own efforts, they could never be saved. But Lord, through your miracle, they can be. So Lord, I pray that every person in this room would have a faith that is based in the power of God. In Jesus' name, amen.